In John chapter 13, we find a text here that introduces to us to our particular verse of John 14:6 for this evening. We've been going through the great I am statements from the book of John. John is trying to impart the concept that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that Word is Jesus. And Jesus, along the way, was kind of peppering his lessons, his teachings, with that concept that he is the Creator God. And in so saying, I am something, he's using the name of God by doing so. Yahweh or Jehovah, he's referencing that when he talks about the great I ams. And this morning, we talked about how there is comfort given by Christ to those who are grieving, especially in the concept of he said that I am the resurrection and the life. And the point was, when Martha came to Jesus, when Lazarus died, Martha said, if you were only here 4 days ago, you could have saved him. So she was living kind of in the past. And then he said that that Lazarus would rise again. And she says, yes, in the future, I know that we're all going to be raised for judgment. But Jesus stopped her and said, it's not in the past nor in the future. I am the resurrection and the life, meaning right now. And he proved that to her by raising Lazarus from the dead in that moment. And so we looked at that this morning, and there was the comfort that he imparted to Martha and to Mary and to the Jews that were there by bringing Lazarus back. In a similar kind of way, the text for tonight is also a story of comfort, but to a very specific group of people for a very special reason. So let's turn to John chapter 13. I want to begin reading here for the context in verse 31. This is after they have the last Passover meal in the upper room. They use the emblems that are there, the unleavened bread and the wine that's present to symbolize his body and his blood that would be shed. And that's called the Lord's Supper, right? That's the communion that we have every week to remember that sacrifice. He then dismisses Judas Iscariot to go about his business, which he knows full and well was about to happen. And so in John 13:31, it says, when he had gone out, talking about Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is gloried in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, this great statement is powerful because God's saying, I'm now going to be glorified. He wasn't looking forward to the death, obviously, but he was looking forward to the concept of him going back to his Father in heaven and being in that glory once again, having successfully done the mission that his Father set him out to do, which was to give his life as a ransom for all mankind, for all that live by faith. And so if you're imagining yourself in the feet of the disciples, you're now walking with Christ for about 3 years. You've seen miracles performed. You've performed miracles yourself by his power. You've seen demons being cast out, people that are born blind and lame and mute and deaf, and they're able to be restored to their full senses. You see the Jews are have a lot of animosity towards your Lord, who you know is the Messiah. And then he begins to tell you somberly, I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't follow. Now, the whole point was for them to leave their things behind and follow him. They did that. They left their nets behind, left their families, and they followed him. And now he's saying, you can't follow me anymore. So there's distress. There's discomfort. There's confusion. And so Peter, of course, Peter, verse 36, speaks up and says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Talk about a line that they probably had no idea what to do with. They knew, in a way, that he was going to die, be buried, and be raised on the third day. They didn't really believe it, it would seem, because no one was prepared for that to take place. They weren't quite there yet. They weren't able to understand and comprehend and apply what he's been trying to prepare them for. And this next couple of verses is him speaking comfort to folks that are confused and that are lost and are going to be distressed when Jesus goes away. So it was comfort this morning. I am the resurrection and the life. Meaning, don't fear, because Jesus is with you now and he will be with you then. That was this morning. Tonight is, I'm not going to be with you, but you need to know who I am. So in verse 37, Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And I want to believe with all my heart that he meant that with all his heart. Because we see him taking out a sword and chopping off Malchus's ear at his arrest. And you can guarantee he wasn't aiming for an ear. He was ready to pay the cost to be able to follow Christ. And yet, verse 38, Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me, truly? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow. That there's nothing ever that's going to come along that makes us question whether or not we're going to be faithful till the end. It's a very dangerous place to be, because Peter was willing to, he said, die and to kill for Christ. And Christ said, you've been with me for 3 years straight physically, and you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. So in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus begins his speaking in comfort. And I often talk about this when I mention this passage. We talk about this passage at funerals, and for good reason. It's words of comfort, words of strength, words of hope, and looking forward to a home in heaven. But they shouldn't only be reserved for funerals, to be honest with you. And mostly that's my fault, which is why I'm doing it right now, is to try to avoid only bringing up this text when it comes to someone passing away. So let's begin here in chapter 14, verse 1. And imagine Jesus is speaking these words to you as he tells you you can't follow him where he's going next. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. So imagine you're in this room with him. Judas left to go do Judas things. And now Jesus just drops this bomb on you that you're not going to see him for much longer. And when he goes away, you'll be with him again, but it won't be immediately. The words of, don't let your hearts be troubled. Well, don't miss that. That is Jesus, God himself, speaking to his closest followers, saying, don't be too upset. I'm going to be gone for a little while, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, which I'm going to go, I'll come back and get you and bring you home. That's how I have the paraphrase in my mind. That comforts me to know that Jesus was aware, at least enough aware, of the emotions of his closest followers to be concerned about their troubles. He knew that he was going to leave and they were going to be upset. They were going to be confused. They were going to be lost until they received the Holy Spirit to kind of inform them about what's really going on. And so to bridge that time between his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and the fall of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, he wants them to have a plan of what's going on. So he cares about them enough to inform them as much as he can about what's taking place. In verse 5, it's not Peter who speaks up for the first time. It's Thomas. And he said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's just pause there. We often finish that whole sentence before we get a chance to fully absorb that statement. I do anyway. The I am. It echoes Exodus chapter 3, verse 17, when the Lord says, Moses, my name is Yahweh, or Jehovah, or the Lord. And it means literally, I am that I am. Meaning, I have always existed. From before time until after time, I am. I'm in the present tense. And so when Jesus says, Thomas, you want to know the way and where I'm going? I am. He's in the name of God, the description of God, to begin this conversation, the most powerful way you could do it. He says, I am the way. You want to know how to get where I'm going? Me. That's how you get where I'm going. I'm not only the way, I'm also the truth. In contrast to the lies and deception of the world, he is the epitome of truth. It reminds me immediately of what Pontius Pilate said in one gospel translation, one gospel account. You find Pontius walking over and saying, what is truth? He washes his hands and walks off, just scoffing at the idea of not knowing what's real, what not knowing what's right. And Jesus said that he was truth. He goes, what is truth? He has no idea. He's blinded himself to the idea of who this man is right in front of him. And then finally, he's the way, the truth, and the life. This morning, the whole concept of our sermon was to identify how Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the source of life. He has our life with him. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, echoes here of him saying that he is the door of the sheep. No one can be in the fold of God without going through the door. He is the door, and he's the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. If you're going to try and summarize our lessons thus far, the entire point is Jesus is everything. Everything we want is him. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do not know him and have seen him. He's saying, you guys have really no idea who I am. And I would amen that, because I don't know who he is. These are people that walked with him, ate with him, slept with him, traveled with him, conversed with him, saw him do all these different miracles, and they still were completely just dumbfounded to who his true identity was. The closest they ever got to it, I would say, would be Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, when his real glory was revealed. And he was there blindingly in white clothing with light from behind him, couldn't even behold his image, communicating with Moses and Elijah. And then the voice from heaven booming from the voice of God saying, this is my beloved son. And they still didn't get the image right. If they can go through all that and not have the right image, what hope do we have to really understand who Jesus is? Well, the only hope we have is to look at how Christ identified himself, like we've been doing thus far. And he's trying to send these messages along the way to point back to his true nature and reality. In verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. It's kind of a bold statement, right? Communicating with the Son of God, saying, if you just show us God, we'll believe you. Like, okay. Jesus said, have I been with you so long that you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I don't know how you make it more clear than that. If you got a guy saying, I'm God, guys, are you not picking this up? I am, right? Here's the clues for you. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. It's interesting how the Bible uses this phrase, in. Because it means in, but not the way we mean in sometimes. You have God the Father in God the Son, who's also in God the Holy Spirit. Then you have the Holy Spirit who is in Christ, who's in the Father. So they're all one. And then we say as Christians that we're in Christ, we're also in the Father, and the Holy Spirit's in us, and we are in Him. There's unity. We are all in communion, and we sometimes believe that God's up there doing His thing, and we're down here doing our thing. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm in you. You're in me. We have communion. We're all one. That's the picture. This fatalistic idea that He's up there just looking down at us without concern, saying, hope the Bible treats you well, hope you read it correctly. It's foolishness. Here are His closest disciples saying, we don't really know who you are. We don't know where you're going or how to get there. If they're confused, what hope do I have? But God's with me. To use that phrase very accommodatively, God's with you. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. If you can't quite get that concept, look at what we've done. Look at the works we've committed. That's from the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we want to stop there and just say, well, it's for the apostles, you know, because they could perform miracles. They could have the Holy Spirit. If they wanted to heal somebody, they prayed for it, it could happen. And in a way, that's definitely true. But I warned the scope, the limit on that. I'll just leave it there. Verse 15, if you love me, which I would say all of them would say, yes, I do, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, or parakletos is the Greek there. It means comforter or helper. It's the Holy Spirit. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, talking about the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet in a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that life was not just meant for the apostles. That life is for you and for me. So how does God identify himself in the person of Jesus Christ? He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the door of the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Next week, Lord willing, we'll conclude our series with He is the true vine, which is the oddball I am statement. It's a little bit off the cuff, off the page from what we've been talking about thus far. And we'll conclude with the eighth that we sometimes don't want to count because seven sounds better than eight sometimes. The eighth one is one of contention. We have one that tells us what we're supposed to be doing in the name of Christ. I am the true vine from next Sunday morning. And then he drops the contentious bomb of before Abraham was, I am. And we'll close with that thought next week, if the Lord wills. Tonight, if anyone has a need to respond to the invitation, if you don't know the way, the truth, and the life, we can help you meet him this very evening. If we can help you in any kind of way, respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.